And relax and make yourself comfortable. We are beginning this little message series, Soul Shift. Actually, I gave you a very slight introduction to it on my last Sunday. I actually love the idea that we can shift things in our life. We can make a shift of things. We can put ourselves in a different gear, and because of doing this, we can end up in a much better place. And as we begin this, I begin it with a question, and that question is kind of a simple question I've heard asked in many a small group over the years. How is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? And now it's really a strange question, really, in the way that we think, and how do we judge how it is with our soul? And how do we get to be the ones to decide that? Some people confuse the question with, is your heart right with God, or are you at peace with yourself? And the answer can be yes or no, or, you know, but we've never really learned to talk about the condition of our soul. How do we know? How do we know? And I think we might know when we answer certain questions that we don't ask very often, like, what do I do when no one else is looking? What do I do when no one else is looking? What do I do when I stop at the stoplight? What do I think about? And why? Why do I think about that? How do I treat the people I live with? Speaking of a test of your soul, how do I treat those folks? What is my greatest fear, and why do I fear it? What do I want to protect more than anything else in my life? And what is the common denominator of everything that I think is funny? Interesting questions. What do I think about? What do I do when nobody's looking? What do I do, you know? If the piece of cake hits the floor, am I more apt to eat it if no one's at home to see the piece of cake hit the floor? And the frosting didn't hit the floor. Amen? So it's perfect. Okay, anyway. But those are the questions. You know, we learned last week that you can be a follower of Jesus and still not minded or sold in the same way that he is, which explains why we can live in a nation that some people refer to as a Christian nation. Not that reference is not nearly as common as it once was. But we can live in a nation like this, and yet people can still treat one another the way that they do. And the point is, we can be a follower of Jesus and still not be minded or sold the way he, in the same way that he is. We're not faking it. It's just that our hearts are different. We're bent in a different way. We're not oriented like him. You could say that we are unconnected believers, or unbelieving believers in a way. We believe, but do we believe? Do we live like we believe? Do we really? We're just maybe unconverted believers. Maybe that's a better word for it. According to the Gospel of Mark, the disciples, they left Galilee and headed toward Jerusalem. This is in Mark 9. And Jesus told them for the second time, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. It's interesting. Jesus did most of his ministry in and around Galilee, the Lake of, or the Sea of Galilee. I keep wanting to call it the Lake of Galilee because we have lakes around here that are bigger than the Sea of Galilee. But for them, it was a sea. And he did most of his ministry within 20 miles of that place. Just 20 miles. Such a small geographical area. I mean, we think, gee, I need to pick up a pizza, and we drive 75 miles to get it, and 70, well, okay, not that far. But, you know, we just think very, very differently. But he says in Mark 9, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, and they are heading toward Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was actually quite a long ways away. It would take days and days and days and days to get there because you walked on your feet, and it was a rough walk. And believe it or not, Jerusalem is the highest place in the whole country. So no matter where you come from, you have to walk up to this place. And so the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. They're walking toward Jerusalem. And it says in verse 31, I like this, meanwhile, they were tagging along behind, they being the disciples, embroiled in their own conversation about who was the greatest. The Son of Man is going to die. Clearly, their minds are not on the same path. They're worried about who's going to be the greatest. And he is saying, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. And they're just arguing about who is the greatest. And each one argued for themselves, undoubtedly. You know, we can be sure they argued for themselves. You know, Peter didn't argue that John was the greatest. Matthew didn't argue that really it was Thomas that was the greatest. And they argued, and each disciple pleaded his own case. And the irony is they did it while following someone who has a completely different mind, you know, who has a completely different mind. Jesus is tracking in a totally different way. They follow someone with another mind. I remember when I was in seminary, there was this guy who was a fellow seminary student who was considerably older than I was, probably 25 or 30 years. He was a professor, and he was downsized at the college that he was at. He was an English professor, so he thought, well, I might as well become a United Methodist pastor. That doesn't sound like calling much to me, does it to you? I remember him saying, you know, I'm at this board meeting and the women are talking about what kind of cookies, and this one's arguing about this and this one's arguing about that. And he said, I just told them to be quiet and pick the blank cookies. And I wanted to say, how'd that work for you, buddy? You know, clearly, I mean, we're trying to make cookies to be a blessing to somebody, and yet we're in the middle of a fight about it. The women and the pastor is, the mind is in a different spot, you know, and they all did it while following Jesus, allegedly. And so Jesus sits a child in his midst, and he says to them simply, do this, be like that, be like a little child. But they don't really have the mind to do it. And then in Mark 10, for the third time, Jesus starts talking about giving his life again as a sacrifice. And while he's talking about them in Mark 10, you read these words. One comes to him and says, can we sit at your right side and the other side, your left, in glory? He's talking about giving his life away. He's talking about dying for the people around him, giving everything. And his disciples are worried about who is the greatest and who can sit at the right and who can sit at the left. And I learned about the Last Supper on my little trip, about the communion table. Apparently, if our little guide is right, I think he probably is, they weren't sitting at a table lined up like so. You know, Jesus wasn't in the middle. Why was he not in the middle? Because they would sit at three tables, two going this way and one going this way, sort of like how we set ours up out there. And that was considered the trilineum position, and the person with the strength and power would be the second one on that side. On each side of him were his greatest helpers, the one on the left and the one on the right. But from his position, he could see everything and everyone. Interesting. And we're going to share communion, and I don't know which table you want to sit on, but these disciples are like, I want to be in this, the left and the right side. I don't know about you. I'm just going to be pretty tickled with making it. How about you? I really am. But it says they did not have in mind the things of God. They didn't have in mind. And that brings me to my first point I want you to think about. They're on the same road, but they're in a different world. They're on the same road, but they are in a completely different world. And I think there's a reason for that. Martin Luther said that man is born curve invius ad se, Latin word. I don't know Latin. But basically, man is born with their soul curved in. It's curved in toward ourself. Our heart bends toward itself. We have this genetic flaw of self-centeredness, and it just comes out. And symptoms of this me-first deal is, first of all, we have a critical spirit. We think our ideas are better than somebody else's ideas simply because they're our ideas, you know? It's funny. I don't believe that my ideas are better than other people's ideas, and yet sometimes I have to live through and do what I think needs to be done, even if it's my idea and someone else isn't exactly as in love with my idea as maybe they thought. But that's because I'm in the particular position I'm in. Honestly, your ideas are just as great as mine, probably better. But when I was preparing for ordination, to see the Board of Ministry to be examined over my theology, I had to write this little 30-page theological statement. And I remember back when I did it, computers were pretty new, and my brother, who spent money ridiculously, had spent $5,000 on his computer. That's what they cost back in the day. And so he had a computer, and so we decided it would help to do the paper on the computer. You know, we were being high-tech. And my brother thought, well, because we were doing it on his computer, he could read and evaluate the paper. However, he had never had a class in Bible. He had never had a class in theology. He did not attend church. And so we get to a point and he's reading and he's like, no, you got it wrong. And I remember finally saying to him, I might be wrong, but at least I know why I'm wrong. And when they ask me about it, at least I'll be able to give them an answer. You know, I've got to do it that way. And sometimes I think leadership is like that. But we know we have this genetic flaw when we have a very, very critical spirit. We think our idea is better than everybody else's. When we look out for ourselves first. You know, if you're ever in a group photograph, who's the first face you're looking for when you get the picture? I mean, of course. You know, why do we do that? Maybe another symptom is we have a low self-esteem. We think about our appearance or performance, and we wonder if it's lower than other people's because we have a higher standard for ourself. And having a low opinion of ourself is a pretty good indication that we are mostly curved toward ourself because we are spending a lot of time thinking about ourselves, having a low opinion about ourselves. There's a lot of thoughts about us. And that isn't what we think with the me first virus, that we would have a low opinion of ourselves. But the point is, if we don't have the me first virus, we aren't thinking of ourselves at all. The next one is we are competitive. Because to prove... Okay, we'll go your way, honey. I like her idea better than mine. How about you? Okay, so we can't forgive ourselves. Actually, this has always been perplexing to me. People say, you know, back when I was in college, I did some really wild and crazy things, and I couldn't possibly start attending church because thunder and lightning would occur, you know, the church doors would split in half, the roof would fall off the building. Have you ever heard people say stuff like that? Because we have the me-first virus, we think we can't forgive ourselves. And I just want to say to people, just a minute, do you mean you are the only person on the face of the earth that you have committed such a bad sin that God could not forgive you. You're the only one. And it's just interesting. The next one is, thank you, dear. We are competitive. Is that okay? We are competitive. Now, I don't know about you. When I play cards, I prefer to win. Are any of you with me on that? Yeah. You don't like to win, Jim?
I really don't care. I just play the game because that's what we do.
It's a social activity, isn't it?
Yeah.
An excuse to have a conversation, isn't it? Yes, and I stick with that too, because when I make a dumb play, I can say this is just an excuse for conversation, folks. Wasn't exactly right, yeah. But if we're stuck with the me first virus, we got to win everything, you know. We got to win at tennis and ping pong, and we get mad when we lose the game. We get mad when our team loses the game, as if any of that really matters. Anyway, we are competitive. If we have the me first virus, we talk about ourselves all the time. All the time. We're always talking about us. And we also hold grudges. But Jesus is different. Everything he does is for other people. And he is others focused. And his disposition is curved outward, not inward. And so Jesus hears the disciples arguing about which one is the greatest, and I bet he couldn't have been more perplexed. What? The greatest? Doesn't make any sense. I have to admit, I was perplexed a little bit in the last couple of weeks in Israel. The first thing that perplexed me, we were going to see the Holy Sepulchre, the tomb, allegedly, and the place where Jesus rose from the dead. Incidentally, there are two different places that claim that great honor, I guess. And we go in to see the Holy Sepulchre, and there are lines of people from virtually all over the world. And our guide said, be really close to each other, really close. Don't let people cut in. And I'm like, people wouldn't cut in to go see the place Jesus rose from the dead from. I mean, that wouldn't be Christian at all, would it? In the name of Jesus. And finally he said, you got to have your elbows out. Sharp, sharp, sharp elbows. And the whole thing kind of, does that confuse you? I mean, people did not behave as well as they behave in line at Cedar Point. I can tell you that. It was just absolutely amazing. There was this curve in as opposed to out. And when we were in Bethlehem, we wanted to see the place that scholars believe that Jesus was born, and you've got to go down several steps to get down there because everything in the city is about 30 feet higher than it was in those days, because when you knock a building out down, you just build on top of it and on top of it, and pretty soon, you know. So we're getting ready to go down in this cave, and this cave is a really fought over thing. It is controlled by four churches. And they each have a piece of the cave. Isn't that great? And they each get a certain amount of time. And we're right on the steps, or just outside the steps to go. And finally we realized our group, we sort of made a little wall around it. And some of the folks were wider bodied than me, so they were highly effective at making a wall around it. But we're at the Holy Sepulchre, same thing, you know. We've been in line for an hour and a half, and I kept hearing about these people that were line cutters, you know, these evil people, these line jumping people, you know, and we're in line for an hour and a half, and we're going to see the place Jesus rose from the dead. And I don't know if it's a place or not, but I got to tell you, it was a cool place to be, really powerful. But we're in line for about an hour and a half, and pretty soon there's this group of about a dozen other people right in with us. And there was this teenage girl standing by me, taller than I am, and she's cutting, and I'm thinking to myself, this is really interesting. And finally I said, are you a line cutter? I've been looking for you. Are you a line cutter? What's the deal? And she just looked, and she didn't kind of know what to say, and And I said, where are you from? I mean, if you're going to cut it, at least I'd know where you're from. And she said, I'm from Romania. And I'm like, well, that's cool. And about that time, her mother, in some language I did not understand, had some fairly firm words for her, and they backed off just a little bit, and they cut right behind us. Nonetheless, they cut. In the name of, is that perplexing? Is that having the same mind as the one who rose from the dead? It isn't. It isn't. And it's just so easy to be curved in, and Jesus is so completely different. When we were in Jerusalem, my roommate and myself and a few other folks, we walked on top of the city wall around Old Jerusalem. You can see for quite a ways. The wall is, in some places, a couple thousand years old. Pretty fascinating being up on that wall. And you could walk for a long time. And finally, it was time for us to go down. And gradually, we lost people along the way on the trip. Now, exactly how that occurred, I'm not entirely sure, except that if you left the wall to use the necessary room, I don't think you could get back up on the wall again. I think that was the problem. But we get to the end of the wall, and we walk down, and some of the other folks go ahead, and my roommate and myself were trying to find a place to eat some lunch, you know. And we're in the Palestinian quarter. And so we see this spot that looks like it might be halfway safe. And so we pull in, and this guy says, you know, what do you want? And they made pizza there. Wasn't like ours, I can tell you. They made pizza there, and I said, how much? And he said, 55. I'm thinking, that's a lot of money for a pizza. 55 shekels. About 20 bucks. I said, okay, well, we'll that's fine. We'll get it. So we're there. The pizza's cooking. And this woman comes in. She's probably just a couple years younger than I am, and she is completely frazzled. She's alone, which probably isn't a good idea. and she starts telling a story about how she just got here from Florida a few days before, and she made her own reservation for a hotel. Don't do that. And they left the hotel, her and her mother, and lo and behold, Sabbath was about to come, and they could not get back into their own room because everything was locked up like a drum. So she said, we didn't know what to do. My mother is old and she's just all upset. And so they called a cab to try to find a hotel they could stay in that night. And meanwhile, her mother's medications are locked up, unavailable in that other place. And to find a room, they had to go from hotel to hotel to hotel. And the cab fee was $300. And she's all upset, and about that time, her phone suddenly stops working, her cell phone. And she's not with her mother. She can't even call her mother, and she's really upset. And me and my roommate were trying to encourage her, and because you carry everything with you at all times, I had a charger in my backpack, so I said, I think we can help, you know. And we plugged it in, and we plugged her phone in, and a while later, the thing came back to life, which was good because she felt way, way better. And then she left and went on her way. But what was interesting to me that I completely was baffled by, as soon as she left, the guy that owned the little restaurant said, you like her? And I said, what? You know, you want her. You like her. And I said, sir, I'm happily married. I have no interest in such things. And he said, well, you know, I'm married too. And it took me a while to get it. What he was really saying is, in his culture, you just do what you want if you're a guy, and it's just okay. And I was totally stunned and surprised. And my roommate was totally stunned and surprised. And here we're trying to help somebody. Would that shock you too? I was just completely blown away. You know, it's perplexing. You know, it's completely foreign to us. So what do you do if you're struggling with this thing? Well, here's what you got to do. Are you ready? You got to wake up. You got to realize all of life does not revolve around you. If you are newlywed, you figure that out fairly quickly. If you have babies, you figure that out fairly quickly because they seem to demand your attention regardless of how you feel about it at that given moment. And when I first got married, I had to learn which way to put the toilet paper thing on the toilet paper holder, you know, because apparently I had done it wrong for many, many years. The journey from me to you, though, is first to wake up. Second is to take an interest in others. We are surrounded by people, but we have things to do. Can you slow down in the middle of your things to do and actually listen to what somebody's telling you? Listen to their worries. Or do you have to just go on with your things to do? Jesus notices the crowd and he has compassion on them. To shift from me to you, we need to become a servant, you know? We take an interest in people, but sometimes we can take an interest in people and still be in charge because we decide how we're going to help. But a servant isn't like that. A servant doesn't really decide how to help. They simply choose to be a servant and they give up all rights at being in charge. How do you know you're a servant or you're not a servant? You do small things in hidden places where there is almost no reward. You're on a walk and you pick up a piece of trash and no one will notice. You get a bag of groceries for someone and you sneak up to their porch and you put it on the porch and you write on the bag, "From God," you know, and you pull away. That's how you know you are a servant. You just love people with wanting nothing back at all. And the last thing is you learn to carry each other's burdens. And if there was anyone good at that, it was Jesus. It was Jesus. I think about him on the cross, not thinking about himself. "Father, forgive them." He's in agony. "Father, forgive them." He heads off to Jerusalem. It is a long, long, long journey. He is tripped up and eventually grabbed by Caiaphas, the high priest. He is put on trial before Caiaphas. It's a Thursday night. You know the story. There's one thing I didn't know in the story that I learned in the story this last week. After he was arrested, after he was charged, we know that he ended up on trial before Pontius Pilate after the little fake trial before the great Sanhedrin. But what we don't think about is what happened to him in the meantime. I was in what is known as the home of Joseph Caiaphas. The reason it is known as the home of Joseph Caiaphas is simply they found his ossuary. They dug up his bones. And on the box it said Joseph Caiaphas. But you know what they found underneath his home? Here he is, the religious leader of the land. Under his house is literally a dungeon. A dungeon. I was stunned. It wasn't the normal basement. It was a dungeon. It had a big hole in it, in the side of a wall. And if there was someone you had arrested and wanted to store for a while, you would throw them literally through the hole and they would go drop about 20 feet into this dungeon, and it was cold and it was dark and it was miserable. And I'm standing in that dungeon thinking, "Jesus, you were in this dungeon for me." And then, of course, a few hours later, he's taken before Pilate to be charged. And nobody cares. Nobody. It's not that the Romans loved him or hated him. They just didn't care. It was just another thing in the day. Another thing that I learned, and maybe if I can find the picture of it, is right outside the court on the grounds, you can... The floor is still the same as it was 2,000 years ago. Is that interesting? I guess they didn't use the same kind of materials we do. New carpet, unnecessary. But the floor is the same. And on the floor, just outside where the temple guards would stand, was a game. It sort of was like, think tic-tac-toe, you know. It was scratched onto the floor. It was called the Basileo game. and it was you taking on someone else, and the winner was king, and the loser was dead. So what's going on while Jesus is being tried? Roman guards are out there playing this silly little game. And you can still see the game. And by the way, Jesus, you lose. You lose. You lost the game. And we win. And he's on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them. I don't know where it is in your life that you know you need God to shift in you from thinking about yourself to thinking about other people. But I'm asking that you will ask God, just for yourself, in a quiet moment, God, where do you want me to start thinking about others first where I haven't been doing that? Just ask the question and listen to the answer. And getting an answer is nice, but actually do what God is leading you to do. Why don't we pray? Father, this morning we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you can help us shift our attention away from just us, that we can be minded like Jesus. We can have his mind in us. I ask you, O God, to fill us so completely with yourself that's exactly what our mind is. It becomes minded like you. Maybe you're sitting in the pew and you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I'd like to have a different heart. I'd like to have a different mind. I'd like my soul to be in a different place. If you are, why don't you, let's everybody keep their eyes closed. Why don't you just raise your hand just to say you're acknowledging that. Anybody? Yeah. Maybe you're in that place where, you know, I haven't even really said yes to Jesus for the first time. Amazing how many people are there, even church people. But you want him in your life. You want him to forgive your sins. You want eternal life. And if that's where you're at, why don't you raise your hand up? Anybody? Okay. Father, you saw our hands raised. I just ask that you would do a mighty work in us. We're going to receive communion in just a minute, God. Prepare our hearts. May we openly invite you in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.